I wonder this morning how many of you were actually caught, and maybe it was an adult, not as a kid, with your hand actually in the cookie jar. Anyone? Really, no one? I knew Jackson because I know you well. You probably ran and hid with the cookie. No, none of you have gotten caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Never got caught. That's a good response. Good response. Well, I remember specifically as a kid. And this thing actually creeps me out to look at pictures of it. But my grandma had a cookie jar just like this. Apparently, like, you can buy these on eBay for a whole bunch of money, because I looked up Rabbit Chef cookie jar, because that's the only thing I could think of, and found all these pictures. That's exactly like the one my grandma had. And I remember going to my grandma's house. I'm surprised I haven't had nightmares about this thing. But I remember going into her kitchen, and there on the counter was this beacon calling out to me, right? Like, you can't miss that thing. And you know there's cookies in it, and you know you're not supposed to get into them. I have to wonder whose brilliant idea it was to create something so eye-catching and immediately recognizable that you would fill with cookies and put out in the open and then subsequently tell your kids they can't touch it. Like, that is a bad person who created that, right? Like, that's torturous, it's tormenting, it's not nice, and eventually, you know, kids get punished for these sorts of things, especially if you're like me. This morning, as we dive into Matthew 12, which, by the way, as Jen mentioned, if you have kids who are in North Park Kids, they're looking at the same passage this morning, so if you're daring enough, this might be a neat thing to discuss this afternoon with them and see what their thoughts are on this passage. But as we dive into Matthew 12, and if you have a Bible, feel free to take that out and turn there. If you don't have one, there's probably one in the seat in front of you. We're going to come to a fascinating scene where, frankly, it certainly appears that Jesus and his disciples have, in a sense, been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Okay? We're going to unpack this together. And as we dive into this story this morning, here's my prayer, that we will be challenged at a practical level to honestly consider the standards and the rules that we hold on to that may, in fact, be an obstacle to others in their interest towards the gospel. Say that again. I'm hoping this morning and praying and have been as I prepared that as we dive into this text, we'll be challenged to honestly consider the rules, you might call them standards, that we hold on to that may in fact be an obstacle for others to come to the gospel. And that hopefully we'll adjust those as needed. Let's dive in. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at the first two verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain. Try to imagine this. You've been in a grain field. They're plucking the heads of grain and to eat. But then the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So Jesus and his disciples are walking through someone else's grain fields. It is the Sabbath. The disciples get hungry. And so apparently has anybody ever done this? You pluck the heads of wheat and you rub them in your hands, right? And the stuff comes off and you get the little grain you can eat. So that's what they're doing. They're walking through the field doing that, and they're eating. So apparently the Pharisees, and if you're not familiar with the Pharisees, if you grew up in church and have heard stories about the Pharisees, you kind of hear this dun, dun, dun in your head when you never hear their voice, because they're sort of the religious police. They had great intentions, though they weren't really bad guys. They just were very, very serious about keeping all of the rules, because their worldview was based on the idea that if everyone in Israel kept the rules precisely, then God would bless them. So they, in practice, were the rule police. So they pounce with this accusation. And is it that the disciples are stealing someone else's grain? Is that the issue? Actually, that's totally acceptable in their culture. In fact, if you are curious, you can turn to Deuteronomy 24 with me really quick. 23, sorry. Deuteronomy 23, there actually is specific teaching about this. Verse 24 says, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, this is Deuteronomy 23, 24, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. Verse 25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, such as a wheat field, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The idea is this, and there were some other things towards farmers that you allowed some of the edges of your field to not be harvested so the poor could come and glean. But the idea is there aren't fences. You're walking through the countryside. If you're hungry, it's okay if you're in somebody's orange grove to grab an orange. But if you back up a truck and start filling up boxes, then there's a problem with that, okay? So the issue isn't what they're doing. Notice again, here's what they say. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So they aren't stealing. They're just doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. They're breaking one of God's most fundamental laws, the Pharisees are saying. Now, this may seem like not a big deal to us, but the Sabbath, if you were an Israeli, it's a very big deal. It was a core expression of your faith. You can imagine if you were a farmer. It's been hard to imagine this summer, although that rain this week was awesome. First time I think I've been so excited about drizzle coming down on my car in Eugene. But you're a farmer. Your harvest is right on the verge of needing to be pulled in. It's Friday night. Sabbath is tomorrow. You see this massive storm coming in. You could lose your crops. It is an incredible act of faith to rest on the Sabbath and not go out and take in your crops. But that was a core aspect of their relationship with God, and it was core to how they expressed their faith. The Sabbath was an incredibly big deal. In fact, today if you go to Israel and you're there on the Sabbath and you're in a building that has one or more elevators, one of them will be a Sabbath elevator, and it stops on every single floor automatically so you don't have to push any buttons because that would be work. Okay? They take it very seriously. I got confused when I was in Israel and didn't know I stepped into the Sabbath elevator and was really frustrated that it kept stopping and didn't go right to my floor. But in their worldview, not only was this critical, but it was just woven into every aspect of life. In fact, every 7 years as a farmer, you were supposed to give a Sabbath rest to your fields. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament, their failure to do that was part of what God cites for his reasoning for allowing their land to be invaded by foreigners. In fact, if you want to get down to it, the Sabbath even makes God's top 10. I don't know if you realize this. If you go back to the 10 commandments, right? Number one, no other gods before me. Number two, don't make any idols, right? Number three, you shall not take God's name in vain, which, by the way, is different than saying a four-letter word or cussing. It's misusing God's name and not holding God to a high place. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You, everyone in your house, even your livestock and your animals, are not to work but to rest on the Sabbath. You set it aside, it's holy, and to rest. This was woven into the core of being Jewish. By the way, it follows up with honor your father and mother, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's a false accusation. And the final one is don't covet what your neighbor has. So right in there with don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't worship other gods, is don't work on the Sabbath. So this accusation is incredibly serious. And it sounds like Jesus has been caught here. It wasn't what the disciples were doing. It was when they were doing it that was the problem. In fact, if you were to go back to Jesus' time, there were 39 categories of work specifically spelled out that you were not to do. I'll just read some of them off because they sound kind of weird to us, frankly. Sowing, that's planting, right? Plowing, reaping, that's harvesting, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops. You can make one loop, but not two. Weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot. So your shoes, I guess, have to be Velcro or slip-ons. What do we got here? Sewing two stitches, ripping out two stitches, hunting a gazelle. Kind of interesting. Specifically a gazelle. Slaughtering, flaying, salting a hide, curing a hide, scraping a skin, cutting up a skin, writing two letters, erasing two letters so you can write more, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and carrying objects from one domain to another, like from work to your house. So the disciples were technically, as they're picking grain in this field on the Sabbath, they're technically reaping it, and as they rub it between their hands to get the grain out of it, they're technically threshing it to get the chaff off the grain. So were Jesus and his disciples breaking religious laws? Because if Jesus went against Scripture even once, this would bring into serious question his credibility and ability to die 100% perfect as a sacrifice for our sins. Here's the thing. They actually did break two of those 39 categories for work on the Sabbath. But those 39 categories aren't found anywhere in Scripture. They were the rabbinical tradition. They came from the Talmudic rabbinical writings. And they were considered on par with Scripture, but you won't find those in the Bible. You'll find some situations where Sabbath was broken in the Bible, and some of those specifics bore out some of these laws because it was to protect them from doing it again. But what Jesus and his disciples are breaking isn't from Scripture, it's from the rabbinical tradition. It's from their rules and their laws. I think it's pretty self-explanatory from our experience that we have a pretty strong propensity to create and complicate laws in response to problems. In fact, that seems to be the basis of much of our national law writing, right? Certainly in the wake of 9/11, many things changed in laws in the hopes of protecting us. And I'm not making a statement one way or the other on that. That's just, it's our experience. In fact, the reason we almost always create rules is this. It's to provide a sense of security or to hold on to something that we value greatly. And whether that's rules in your house, whether that's rules as a nation, that's the basis of their creation almost every time, is it's either to provide a sense of security or to hold on to something we greatly value. And these categories have been largely created in response to Israel's past failure to rest. So as time went by and mistakes were made, these rabbis spelled it out more and more and more specifically, to the point where there was actually a specific number of steps that you were allowed to take on the Sabbath. And if you took one more, you were breaking the law. I wonder this morning, this is a good question, maybe even write down and consider, where in your life have you been entrapped by rules that were most likely created with good intentions but became little more than a burden? Have you experienced that? Greg, did you experience that at Bible college at all? We went to the same college. I did at that college. I brought with me a book. It's called From the Ballroom to Hell. Here's a picture of it so you can see it. It was 25 cents in its day. I keep this in my office not because it's a great book, but for some perspective. This actually came out of my grandmother's estate, and I think it came from the Kellogg family that she's a descendant of. It was written in 1894. It's a book written with great intentions. It's written by somebody who got caught up in the dancing world and ruined their life. And so in response to their experience, they wrote a book essentially saying, anyone who dances is going to hell. And you better watch out. In fact, you can see on the cover, if you look closely, the guy who's leading the dance is the devil, right? He or she probably had great intentions in writing this. But what comes forth is now this burden of rules that others are to live by. When I remembered I had this book and preparing this week, I assumed it was written in like the roaring 20s because that's when like dancing got out of hand and all that. It's from 1894. Like it was before any of that, you know, crazy jazz stuff even started. We're talking people very, you know, I don't even know how to do this. My wife would love for me to know how to dance. But this was written with the greatest intentions, but it ended up being this burden, and that there was this whole generation of people raised to believe, quite frankly, that there was no way that a Christian could ever dance. Forget that David did it in the Old Testament. In fact, there's some funny stories around that from when I was in college and some rules that were built around that. But here's the more pesky question. Where in my life have I entrapped others with my rules? Where in my life have I entrapped others with my rules? Where in my life have I placed a burden on other people to live up to my expectations? See, the thing here is that Jesus and his disciples have not, in fact, violated Scripture in any way. They violated this complex system of rules created by men in response to their past failure. In a word, it's tradition. And so the Pharisees have leveled this gravely serious accusation. You have violated the Sabbath. And by the way, they believe this. I don't think they're just playing trickery with words and trying to get a soundbite. I believe they believe this. So how does Jesus respond? Let's look at this. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how this, on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, there's a lot in what Jesus responds here, but there's a couple of things I want us to notice just on the surface. First of all, Jesus doesn't argue back in legal technicality. He doesn't enter into that fray at all. What he does instead is he says, "Don't you know the story? Haven't you read the stories? Because it seems like maybe you got caught in a couple little facts and details in there, but you never really heard the stories." And he specifically deals with three stories. First is David and his men, when there was a situation in the Old Testament that they ate bread that was really not theirs to eat. It was part of the temple system. Only the priests were supposed to touch it. But these Pharisees would never condemn David for that. Secondly, the Sabbath provision for the priests. And then finally, he cites something from Hosea 6, when he says that, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." By the way, if you flip back, Jesus also says this in Matthew 9, when Jesus is having dinner with a bunch of people he's not supposed to be around, who are sinners and scumbags and tax collectors and stuff. And the Pharisees are like, "Whoa, you can't do that, because now you're going to be ceremonial unclean. Any upright, good person wouldn't be with those people." He quotes the same passage. He says, "I don't think you understand that God said, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" The idea of the sacrifices was that was all the religious work. God's intention was that there would be mercy over that. And so then Jesus ups the ante, often referring to him as the son, himself as the Son of Man, says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, they aren't. He is. He doesn't answer to the Sabbath. They answer to the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's above it. Pretty big statement. And he doesn't get into this technicality and legalese arguing. He leads them back to the story, which, by the way, I think is a great example for us. When we find ourselves in a disagreement, whether it's about theology or about, you know, something in life that we just, you know, find ourselves butting heads with somebody, it's a really good idea to just go, "Do I know the story? Like, should I go back and look at Scripture and not just this one verse that I can proof text to make my point, but have I really listened to the story of what God would say about that?" What you notice the very human response that these men have when their rules and their authority get questioned. It's really pretty sick, but it's also pretty troubling. Here, verse 9. So they've had this conversation. End of conversation. They go on from there, and they entered their synagogue. So this is the town that these Pharisees are from. They're the leaders, so Jesus goes to their home turf, goes into their synagogue on Sabbath. This is what everybody would do, just like we're here at church on a Sunday morning. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. It's the Sabbath. Everyone knows Jesus is going to go to the synagogue. It's probably the only one in this village. And what's interesting is if you read between the lines, this is incredibly sinister. These men walked into their synagogue and set a trap specifically for Jesus. We're told that it was so that they might accuse him. There's premeditation here. In fact, most likely, most scholars look at this and assume that they probably grabbed this man with the withered hand and leveraged his disability really against him and against Jesus and held him up essentially as ammo to try to catch Jesus and take him down. Imagine him manipulating somebody with a withered hand to try to get somebody else. That's the level they're at. So they confront Jesus with this question. "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, before we get into the response, I think if we're honest, there's a dark aspect of humanity that when we look into ourselves, when our power or perceived authority or our set of rules is threatened, isn't it true that sometimes we respond in crazy, manipulative ways? I really hope I'm not the only one in the room. I mean, isn't that true that sometimes when somebody just, especially when somebody really just gets us and they really frustrate us, that sometimes we just do crazy stuff in response, and we may not even realize we're doing it. That's the scary part, right? To these guys, this probably made perfect sense. When we hold on to a grudge with someone, you know, they crossed our line at some point, isn't it true that we can start viewing that person through the lens of like waiting for them to do it again so we can go, ha ha, I knew you would do that, right? I really hope I'm not the only one who's ever experienced this, because otherwise I'm feeling like a real jerk right now. But we do this. We can set up traps. I've even had issues. I'll just be transparent. One of the things that drives me nuts is people being late. And I've had times where I've asked my wife to be home at a certain time, and I'm sitting by the clock like, yep, she's not going to be here on time. I knew she'd do it again. Like, that's sick, right? I love my wife. That's really messed up. But that's so, as I've been with people in ministry over a number of years, I find that that's really ingrained in all of us, and most of us are entirely unaware of it and how it comes out. We set up these sort of self-fulfilling prophecies sometimes so we can say, they did just like I thought they would. Again, Jesus responds not with confrontation or with argument, but with a story to get at the heart of the issue. Notice with me in verse 11. He said to them, he sets up a little story for them. Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? You can imagine this, right? Sheep's stuck, of course he would help it out. My kids were excited. They went to somebody's farm who's on vacation to pick some vegetables and stuff out of their garden. And there was actually a sheep caught in a fence, and they probably would have died if they hadn't been there because it was really hot. And they were able to like release this sheep. Like, you just do that. That's the right thing to do, right? Jesus, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Which, by the way, is a little ironic because of how little value they seem to have for this man that they're manipulating him. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. We should just pause there. Like, that's incredible, right? You got to visualize that. Like, that's incredible. You can imagine everyone in the synagogue just kind of, you know, maybe jumping and freaking out. But the Pharisees, their response is they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And if you look at all the Gospels, it was issues on the Sabbath that primarily turned the tide of the Pharisees wanting to completely destroy Jesus. I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, Jesus didn't do any work, as far as I can tell. In fact, it doesn't look like he even touched the guy. In other places, when Jesus does miracles, he spits in mud, he does all kinds of interesting things. But all he does here is tell the guy to stretch his hand out and it's restored. So he doesn't actually seem to do any work, so that's kind of cool. But there's no appreciation for the good. There's just a desire to destroy the one who's challenged them. And this either comes from the fact that they really believed their rules were that important and they were that misguided, or they were just so self-focused that they didn't like being challenged. And here's what I want us to see this morning. You've probably heard of some of those examples of crazy laws in various states. Like, I know some places you can't eat ice cream on Sundays. It's a terrible law. In Oregon, I found out we actually have a couple interesting ones that I didn't know were there. If you leave a door on a car open longer than it's necessary, that's actually breaking the law. Didn't know that. Also, having a child ride on your running boards specifically is against the law, but sounds also silly. You also, if you look at the law around like reckless driving and speeding and you know, racing and stuff like that, one of the items that you can't do is you can't test your physical endurance while driving a car on the highway. I have no idea what that even means. But if you were caught doing that, that is on the lines of reckless driving. Just so you know, I don't know if that's doing push-ups while you drive or what, but there's this reality that just like those silly laws that we can find examples and laugh about, in our lives, we do this. We create rules and standards and expectations for others that are damaging. And I would bet all of us here have done it at least once. We create rules and standards and expectations for others that are damaging. And often, here's the kicker, we do it without realizing we're doing it. I'll give you an example. Do you know what the number one question is asked by somebody who's thinking about attending a church for the first time? Anyone? Want to guess? What are your rules? No, it's not that clear. What should I wear? What should I wear? It's the number one question that people ask, more often even than when is your service? What should I wear? And what's underneath this is we don't even realize it, but somehow we've created a perception or allowed a perception to continue that there are specific rules that must be followed in the way you dress for church. By the way, when I'm asked that, my usual answer is clothes would be a good idea. I don't go beyond that. Can I just say that's a shame that that's been allowed in our culture? Like, that is a shame. The very last thing I would ever want anyone to be concerned with if they're considering attending a service here at North Park, the very last thing is, should I wear this or not? I don't want anybody wasting their energy thinking about that. What should I wear? People ask that question because they don't want to trip over invisible rules, right? And that's the thing, is so often they're invisible. I remember as a kid growing up, in fact, here at North Park, even though it's another story, but I actually broke not one but two windows here at the church at different points in my high school career. I remember there was a very stern rule that I could run anywhere outside, but the moment I came in the doors, you better not run. Why? Because you're in church, right? There's something about the hallways in this building that they're sacred, that you can't run like you could. You could run in the hallways at school, but don't do it here. In fact, later on, I remember, talk about invisible rules. So I was a youth pastor with American military kids overseas in Germany. It was kind of a cool thing. And somebody gave us this giant bag. I mean, like hundreds of these things called finger blasters. And if you've never played with them, they're awesome. They're like a foam missile that has a rubber band that you can pull back and release. Jackson, do you remember those? Jackson was in my youth group in Seaside years ago. And they hurt when they hit you in the eye. But they're super fun, right? So we had hundreds of these, and I had kids who were coming to gatherings to hear about Jesus who had no background in the church or no understanding of the gospel. And so the only place that we met was in this chapel building on base, and we would shoot these finger blasters at each other. And they're really hard to make sure you get all of them right. So one of the ministers would get really, really upset when we missed any of the finger blasters in the sanctuary, right? So I remember specifically sitting in chapel, and this was like the senior guy, and anybody who's been in the military, you know, seniority is kind of a big thing. He's up there speaking, and I look up at the speakers, and there's a finger blaster sticking out of the speaker grate, like in plain sight. And I couldn't remember a word of what he was saying or focus on anything because I was sure I was going to get in like grave trouble, right? But we make these rules, or people assume we've made rules, that they're going to trip over these invisible snares and get caught. That's the perception. And just like us, no one wants to feel judged, and no one wants to deal with standards or expectations or rules that they don't understand the basis for and haven't signed on to. You know, that clothing thing, We're not immune to it here at North Park. There was a gentleman who came here for some time, and I noticed that he would come in on Sunday mornings in a tank top and go straight into the bathroom and change into a button-up shirt before church. And I asked him about it, and he was really nervous because he has tattoos. And he didn't know how people would receive that, and he also didn't think it was okay to wear a tank top to church. And I remember one Sunday talking to him and saying, when I realized what was going on, and saying, I really don't want you to feel like you have to change. Like, if this is who you are, come be who you are. You don't need to be in fear. And it was this, like, liberating moment for him, right? Like, beautiful. That happened here, like, just a couple years ago. A funny story that you may not know is when I came 4.5 years ago to candidate to be pastor here, he knows the story. You know, you come and you meet with as many people as you can, and you've filled out questionnaires about your theology, and you've done all of these things, and you come and, gosh, you really hope you do a good job giving a message and people like you, and then you have time for people to follow up and ask any questions about things that concern them. The one question I got from someone I love very much who's not with us any longer was concern that I was wearing jeans and not dress slacks like a proper pastor. And by the way, I haven't worn jeans since, and I think I'm kind of scared to, just to be honest. I don't think it's because it's the right thing to do. I think it's because I'm still kind of scared of that, even though that's really silly, right? So the thing is, that's entirely cultural. There's a thing underneath that, a principle of honoring people and wanting to revere God. But if I actually grabbed this out of my office while I was singing because I thought about it. Like, if I wanted to get down to brass tacks and be, like, biblical, what I should probably do is I've got this really nice yarmulke that I could put on, okay? Because this is what they did in Jesus' day. Jesus probably did this. When he spoke, he probably got up. This is a prayer shawl. This is really beautiful. I never get it out of my office. This is a gift. This is probably, you know, if we wanted to get down and be legalistic and be biblical, like, I should probably, honestly, you know, if we want to go letter of the law, be looking, you know, kind of weird on Sunday mornings. Like, I feel uncomfortable just standing here with this on. But there's, in fact, that's the thing. It's like, Jesus never owned Dockers, right? I know that for a fact. And I'm not reeling on what I should wear or not wear. The issue is we create these underlying rules that have no biblical basis. They're cultural. And the problem is that people who aren't a part of the church wonder what those rules are, and they're often terrified they're going to get trapped in them. And even worse, sometimes in our lives, we do such a good job of creating all these rules for the people around us that they themselves become the obstacles for people to have a desire to pursue the gospel. It's not just about dress codes. It's all aspects of our lives. And if we aren't careful, this really subtle thing happens that our standards become our savior. Let me unpack that idea of our standards becoming our savior. I build a checklist of all the things a good spiritual Christian does, and if I keep that standard and check all those boxes every day and don't check the ones I'm not supposed to, then I'm good. But if I don't, then I'm in real trouble, right? Well, subtly that starts becoming my basis for hope rather than resting in the grace of Christ. Our standards sort of become our savior at some point. As long as we keep them, we're good. And this other thing about rules is they're usually created, by the way, by those with the power to do it over those who don't have the power. It's often sort of a power thing. And they're usually created, again, for the purpose of protecting what we value. Right? By the way, if we go back to Eden, the sort of perfect world, there was only one rule. I only read one, don't eat that piece of fruit, which, of course, they blew it. But all of us, at least it's my experience, at some point fashion our own sense of expectations and rules, and often it's in response to our own hurt and our own experience, not too different from this, right? We write our own book. It may not say the ballroom to the hell, but and it may not even be written on pages, but we write sort of our own book of rules and expectations. And in a sense, what we do is we create one of these, right? Right? We put the cookie jar right there on the counter. I say, you better not get in there. And we create a burden and a problem for others. Let me just put this on the screen because I want it to be really clear. People don't need our standards. They don't. It's not going to save them. People don't need our standards. They need a Savior, Jesus Christ, just like we do. And if they encounter our Savior, I'm pretty sure he can handle the standards. Right? He's big enough. He can handle that. People do not need our standards. They need a Savior. And so often, if we're honest, we get kind of hung up on our standards. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I have to be honest and say I wonder sometimes if Jesus wouldn't be saying the same words to me, to us, for how quick we can lay our standards on those who don't even know Christ and expect them to live a godly life even though they have no relationship with God. And in doing so, sometimes create an obstacle for them to come to Christ. So here's the key sort of question this morning for application. What standards do I hold that could be an obstacle to others? You might write that question down. What standards do I hold that might be an obstacle to others. I heard it said that the quickest way to a man's heart is never down his throat. It's a pretty good saying. Sounds like something Dwayne might say, actually. What standards have I created that are an obstacle for others? From my own experience growing up, I remember in high school, I looked kind of funny. I had long hair on top and like no hair on the sides, kind of the opposite of what I am now. And I really liked heavy metal, and I was trying to, you know, be a good Christian, so I listened to actually really cheesy Christian heavy metal bands, and I was trying to like do the right thing. And I had a family member who came to my house who was very concerned about me and essentially told me that if I wanted to have a life with Christ, I couldn't listen to music at that tempo. That was an issue. It was actually tempo, and the drums were violent. And I couldn't have long hair. And also, like, all the jumping off of bridges and snowboarding and crazy stuff I did, that's way too free-spirited and selfish. You need to, like, stop doing that. And I have to tell you, honestly, like, I carried real guilt because this was somebody I respected. Like, real guilt. And felt like I was caught now in this trap of I wanted to follow Christ, but this other stuff that was kind of part of who I was, like I couldn't do that anymore. When we find ourselves frustrated with someone, or we recognize, I'm really uncomfortable because this doesn't feel like it's, you know, the way I want it to be or the standards or the rules I expected, a couple questions to ask. First of all, is this a biblical issue? Because if it's not, I should drop it. Kind of end of story. That's a tough one, by the way. Is this, in other words, is this something God cared enough about to write about? Second, is this a battle worth fighting? That usually stops me right there. And I think the most important question for us to ask, because those first two maybe seem obvious, but when we find ourselves frustrated and banging up in disagreement against someone, the right question is, how can I respond with the gospel? How can I respond with the gospel? See, if I truly am acting out of the belief that people don't need my standards, they need a Savior, then whatever the issue is we disagree about, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, I shouldn't even open my mouth until I can respond with the gospel. Because otherwise I'm not helping. So when I find myself, whether it's someone who's here at the church, whether it's someone in my family, whether it's my neighbor, whether it's somebody I just met on the street who's yelling at me, whatever it is, when I get in that kind of defensive, like, you're wrong, I'm right, you're not, you know, you don't get my standards, whatever it is, how can I respond with the gospel? It should be the first question. When I answer that question, I'm probably ready to love that person. Again, Jesus, in his answers, it's this idea of, have you not read? Don't you know the story? More than just the facts of the proof text, but the story. Later, Paul would write in his letter to the Roman church in chapter 14, he writes about some very real disagreements they have in their church. By the way, these are very real disagreements. One of the issues that was at play was, in the Roman world, if you went to the meat market to buy meat, almost all of it had come out of pagan, like, ritualistic sacrifice situation. So you almost couldn't go buy meat that wasn't part of some sacrifice to a pagan god. So a whole lot of Christians said, like, that's out of bounds for us. We're going to eat vegetables now and not eat meat. Okay, very real issue. Like, that's kind of a big deal. And other Christians said, well, you know, those gods don't exist, so it doesn't matter. So I can have a steak. It's fine. Or whatever the meat was. And it's very fascinating. You might even read it this week. And Paul's response to them in Romans 14, it's grace, 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 grace. In fact, wrapped up in it is this reality that while, yes, there are absolutes, right and wrong things that are clearly laid out in Scripture, there are other things that if I do it, it might be sinful. Or at the same time, if you do it, it may not be, because you can do it with a clear conscience. I think that's kind of the realm that this book is, by the way, right? Maybe you disagree with me and we can talk about it after service, but I don't think it's inherently evil to move your body to music. I think you can get into a lot of trouble in certain situations with that, but I think it's not unbiblical to dance, right? But when it comes out of our own pain, it can suddenly becomes something kind of strange. Paul says that they're to have grace with one another. Again, that's in Romans 14. You might look at it this week. So I'm going to have the worship team come up, and as they do, there's a question in the back of your bulletin, two of them. We'll look primarily at the last one. What do my friends and neighbors need most from me? And it might even be family members. You know, within that, are there people currently that aren't living up to your expectations? And they know it and you know it. If there are those folks, how do you respond with the gospel? How do you ensure that you're not creating an undue burden that they shouldn't carry? And instead, your focus is on inviting them to know the Savior. This is a pesky thing, and I wish there was a here's the three things to do this week to make sure you never do this. But the reality is this is a constant trap that we can fall into. That we can become moralists, that really our focus is we want everybody to do all the right stuff, even if it's apart from Christ, rather than people who are focused on the gospel. I pray you'll be focused on the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I trust your Holy Spirit this morning to be at work in us, and I would just ask that if we are holding expectations over others' heads that aren't from you, God, if we're damaging relationships, because it's something we won't let go of that isn't from you, God, would you make us aware of that and give us the faith to address that and the wisdom to change? And God, we would pray for our church that you would protect us from ever being a place with invisible rules and traps and obstacles for those who don't know you. But God, would you empower us to be grace-filled people, focused on the gospel, who love radically. We ask you to do that within us. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.